had to name someone as the epitome of evil, who would it be? Well, near the top of most lists would be the likes of Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, or Mao Zedong, each of which was responsible for millions of deaths in the 20th century. Closer to our time and in our own memories, we might think of Saddam Hussein or Osama bin Laden or the serial killers we occasionally hear about in the news. G.K. Chesterton wrote that original sin was the only part of Christian theology which can really be proved, because human sin can be seen in the street. Wherever we look, we see sin and its consequences. Now, the Bible is a very realistic book. It doesn't gloss over human evil. In fact, it records many examples of it on its pages. Indeed, Scripture gives us the big picture, chronicling the origin, the growth, and the ultimate end of evil. But in addition to that wide-angle view of the Bible as a whole, we get a close-up view of evil in various passages, including Psalm 36. We're going to look at the opening verses of this psalm that provide a sevenfold portrait of the evil person. And then we're going to see how the New Testament picks up and applies the message of these verses in Romans 3. And these two chapters in the Bible, Psalm 36 and Romans 3, can go a long way in helping us to understand the reality of evil from God's perspective and what it means for our lives. So first of all, we're going to look at Psalm 36, verses 1 through 4. And in those verses, we're going to see a sevenfold portrait of evil. Now, the psalm begins with a superscription, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of Yahweh." When you see that this was written to the chief musician, it tells us that this psalm was meant to be used in worship. And one thing that tells us is that we can bring our concern about evil into God's presence in prayer and worship. The Bible doesn't call us to play games with God, pretending that all things are always great in the world, or that we are not afflicted by evil ourselves. God knows the state of his world better than we do, and we actually honor him when we turn to him as the one who alone can deal with the brokenness all around us. Now, the psalm proper begins with David identifying what he is about to tell us. Verse 1 begins, "An oracle within my heart concerning the transgressions of the wicked." Now, this oracle is a revelation that God gave to him. And he says the revelation God gave to him in his heart was about the transgression of the wicked. Now, the background of the Hebrew word translated transgression is that of military or political rebellion. It has rebellion in view. And what this tells us is that David is going to write here about premeditated sin. This is very purposeful sin. And the word translated wicked is elsewhere translated ungodly. And what we're seeing is that unbelievers are in view in these verses. Not all will be so obviously as wicked as the men we mentioned earlier from the 20th century, but they stand before God as rebels against him. Now, the divine oracle takes the form of this sevenfold portrait of these evil rebels, and we're going to look at each in turn. They're each given us in a phrase in these opening verses. And the first is this, the first aspect of the portrait of the evil one is that there is no fear of God before his eyes. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Now, interestingly, the word used for fear in this verse is not the typical word for fear in the Hebrew Old Testament. For example, you probably know the verse, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge." Well, that's a different word. It's not this one. That is speaking of a fear of the Lord that is appropriate to believers. And of course, we should have some sense of trembling before God and his greatness and his holiness. But the primary character of the believer's fear is that of reverential awe. But you see, that is not the meaning of the word that's used here in Psalm 36:1. This word could probably better be translated dread or terror. You see, if one is in rebellion against God, The proper response to him should be the fear of dread, the fear of terror. After all, the wicked rebel stands condemned and facing judgment before the holy God. And that is why it is problematic that there is no fear of God before his eyes. The wicked one has this foundational problem of not acknowledging God to be who he really is, and thus not having a proper fear, a proper terror before him. And you will encounter many people who deny that God exists, or who make fun of the very idea of God. They show no fear of what it means to reject God in this way. They should, but they don't. And that's the first characteristic of the wicked man in Psalm 36. And one of the reasons for this we see in the very next verse. Verse 2 begins, "For he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates." Now, this is a very difficult verse to translate. And if you read the commentaries, you'll see there's a number of different approaches. The verb translated flatters literally means deals smoothly. And a literal translation of the verse might be something like this: "For he deals smoothly to himself in his own sight concerning the exposing of his iniquity, so to hate it." Now, that's not exactly transparent in meaning either. But the idea is this: in his own eyes, he smooths over the rough spots in his life so that sin cannot be found. He's smoothing things over, suggesting that they're really not that bad off after all. And what this is, it's a case of self-deception. He is refusing to see his sin for what it is, because if he actually did, he would have to hate it. And the last thing the wicked man wants to do is to find anything in himself to hate. The hatred he has is focused outward, not inward. Now, this verse 2 opens with the word "for," which links it back to verse 1. And the connection is that it is necessary for the wicked man to deceive himself about his sin so that he can escape the dread of God. And this is a common strategy of unbelief. You've probably heard people say things like, "Well, I'm not so bad. I'm sure God's just fine with me the way I am." And the truth is that God is not fine with you when you are lost in your sin. And he actually has something much better for you if you will forsake that sin and find forgiveness in him. But to deny your sin is to deny your need of salvation. And if you deny your need of salvation, you are depriving yourself of the hope of salvation. Now, the third aspect of this portrait we find at the beginning of verse 3, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. Now, thus far, the focus has been on the interior reality of the wicked man. In his mind, he denies the existence of his own sin so that he can escape the dread of God. But now we begin to see his wickedness work outward. And we're told two things about the words he speaks. First, they are wickedness. And this word refers to trouble. It's found elsewhere as part of the phrase in the Psalms, a troublemaker. His speech causes trouble. It brings sorrow to others. And second, his words are deceit. They are deceitful words. They deceive others. You see that sin and wickedness never remain purely inside. They come forth even through words that bring trouble and deception. Now, verse 3 continues with the fourth aspect of this portrait, and that is, he has ceased to be wise and to do good. The wicked does not act prudently. He does not act wisely. And this is shown by the fact that he's not do good. Jesus taught this very same truth in Matthew 12:35 when he said, "A good man out of the treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." And Jesus is speaking there in the context when he also talks about judging a man by his fruits. So evil is not first something that is external. It is internal. It is in the heart. And it comes forth from the heart in words and deeds that reveal the true nature of the heart. You can judge a man by his fruits. Fifthly, we see that the wicked one devises wickedness on his bed. This tells us that David is not describing someone who just inadvertently falls into sin, unexpectedly commits some kind of sin. No, what is he doing? He is plotting wickedness. He is planning wickedness, even as he lays on his bed at night. Now, contrast this to the picture of the godly man in Psalm 1. We read of the godly man that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So the righteous man meditates on God's law during the day. He meditates on God's law in the night when he lays on his bed. But what does the evil man do? He devises wickedness on his bed. And now, since he deceives himself about his sin, he may not even recognize the true wicked nature of his schemes, but God sees them for what they are, and his wickedness impacts others. Verse 4 continues with the next aspect of this portrait. He sets himself in a way that is not good. That word way, it's the word for road, and it's depicting a lifestyle, a way of life. And this is a picture of the wicked man committing himself to a way of life and positioning himself in that way that does more harm than good. And again, we find a contrast to this in the opening of Psalm 1. There we read, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." But if all you do is reverse that, you find the way of the wicked. You see, the wicked one does walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He does stand in the path of sinners. He does sit in the seat of the scornful. This is the way of life he has chosen, and it is not good. How often do we see the signs of someone rejecting the truth or falling away from the truth by the choices that he or she makes and the company that he or she keeps? That's committing oneself to a certain way of life. It's a way that's not good if it is the way of the wicked. And then the seventh and final aspect of this portrait is found at the end of verse 4. He does not abhor evil. And this final facet of the portrait should not surprise us at this point. The one who blinds himself to his own sin, who does not fear God, who makes trouble with his words, who acts unwisely, who plans wickedness, who commits himself to a wicked lifestyle, also does not abhor evil. In other words, he's not concerned about the evil anyone else commits either. It's just the same as what he's doing. He would give his stamp of approval to it rather than reject it. And what Scripture tells us is the one who loves God will love what God loves and hate what God hates. We are called to hate. We are called to hate our sin. We are called to fight against it. We are called to hate unrighteousness and injustice. We are to love what God loves and hate what God hates. But what we see here is that the wicked one is the one who hates what God loves. I wrote this down wrong. What God loves is what he hates. He hates what God loves, rather than loving what God loves. He does not abhor evil. Now you put all these seven facets together, and it's a rather well-developed portrait of evil, and we can easily recognize it in the like of Hitler and Stalin and Saddam Hussein and Osama bin Laden. And it is most interesting then to see how the Apostle Paul deploys this passage and others like it in his letter to the Romans. So we're going to turn to our second point here, and that is the New Testament application of this Old Testament portrait. How does the New Testament apply this teaching found in the opening verses of Psalm 36? Well, Paul quotes the foundational verse from Psalm 36 in his portrait of evil in Romans 3:18. There he writes, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." He has drawn that from Psalm 36. I want you to listen to the context in which Paul quotes that verse. I'm going to read Romans 3, starting at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And if we go down to verse 23, we read, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Apostle Paul draws from David's portrait of extreme evil as he creates his own portrait. What Paul does is he strings together a series of Old Testament quotations, most of which are from the Psalms. And in a sense, Romans 3 is a New Testament equivalent of the opening verses of Psalm 36. I want you to listen as I read statements in Romans 3, followed by statements from Psalm 36, and I think you'll see the correspondence. Paul writes, there is none righteous. David writes, he has ceased to do good. Paul, there is none who understands. David, he has ceased to be wise. Paul, there is none who seeks after God. David, there is no fear of God before his eyes. Paul, they have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And David writes, he sets himself in a way that is not good. Paul writes, their throat is an open tomb. David writes, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. Paul writes, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And David had said, he devises wickedness on his bed. Paul writes, there is no fear of God before their eyes. David writes, there is no fear of God before his eyes. Now you may have noticed that Paul changes statements in the singular to the plural. He is not painting a portrait of one wicked person, an exemplary wicked person, such as David does in Psalm 36. Rather, he sees this as a portrait of everyone who is in their natural sinful condition. David's description of the wicked man has become Paul's description of every man. And he is essentially saying that we are all born with Hitler hearts. We are all born with Hitler hearts. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that about yourself? Before you quickly say no, remember how Jesus unpacks the law in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, you have heard that you shall not murder, but I say if you're angry with your brother, it is the equivalent of murder. And Jesus says, you've heard you shall not commit adultery, but I say if a man lusts after a woman in his heart, he has committed adultery already. Jesus shows that the law dealt not just with external actions, but with the heart, for we've already seen that it's from the heart that wickedness flows. And the biblical picture is that we all have Hitler hearts. Now, that's bad news. You see, you cannot grasp the good news of the gospel unless you understand this bad news first. As I mentioned earlier, the one who deceives himself about his sin cuts himself off from the hope of salvation because he thinks he doesn't need it. Listen again to how Paul says that the law of God condemns everyone. Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. And all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, thankfully, Paul doesn't stop at that point. He doesn't stop with the bad news. If he did, we would all be in a totally hopeless condition. But he continues in verse 21 on in Romans 3. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, as human beings, from the very moment of our conception, we have no righteousness of our own to offer to God. But what Paul tells us is that God provides us with his righteousness in Christ. And this righteousness is available to all who believe in Jesus Christ. As he said, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Well, what is it that we believe? Well, we first of all believe that we are sinners. We are sinners in need of forgiveness. We cannot provide a righteousness of our own. But we trust in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And we trust that his death on the cross was in our place, that it dealt with his unrighteousness. I mean, with our unrighteousness. Jesus Christ is the only answer to extreme evil, including our own. Well, what should be our response to this truth? Well, if you are here today and you have not acknowledged your sin and your hopeless condition apart from God, your response may be, indeed your response should be, to give up on trusting yourself, to confess before you, God, that you are a sinner, and to place your faith in Jesus as the one who paid the penalty for your sin so that you might be clothed in his righteousness. You can never stand before a holy God in your own sin. Jesus offers his righteousness to you that you are called to receive by faith. And this is the promise of the gospel. It is God's invitation to escape the futility of self-deceit and enter into the life of forgiveness and hope that he offers to you in Jesus. Will you receive God's grace? Or will you persist in your wickedness in rejection of that grace? For the not yet believer, the scriptures we have examined this morning are a call to a decision that will literally change your life for all eternity. But there are applications for believers as well, as I hope most gathered here are, and I'm going to provide four such applications. What can we as believers draw and apply from the text we've studied this morning? Well, I'll list four things, and the first one is gratitude. Gratitude. When you recognize the grace of God in delivering you from the penalty and power of sin, the first response should be one of gratitude. You did not deserve God's saving love, but he extended it to you. Be grateful. Thank him often for the salvation he has provided for you in Jesus. Sing praise to him for his amazing grace. Have gratitude. The second response is humility. Humility. In Romans 3:27, Paul says that boasting in our salvation is excluded by the law of faith. And his reasoning is that since you are saved by faith alone and that not by your works, you have nothing to boast about. The apostle says the same thing very clearly in Ephesians 2:8-9 when he writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And again, the gospel logic is clear. Since you didn't earn your salvation, you have no reason to boast about it. And that's why the phrase "a proud Calvinist" should be an oxymoron. If you understand the theology of God's grace, then you should be clothed in humility. Humility. And then thirdly, as we apply these truths, we should be marked by compassion. When we understand God's grace to us and that we contributed nothing but our sin to salvation, that should make us compassionate toward everyone. Now in Psalm 36, David is looking outward at other people who were wicked. And what he wrote was true, that we could truly are like that. But note what Paul did. He came along and he wrote that what David said about the wicked is true of all of us apart from God's grace. Now, David knew that. David knew that he was conceived in iniquity. But Paul makes this very clear in Romans 3. Regardless of whether or not your sin is notorious in the eyes of others, God did nothing less to save you than he did to save a harlot like Rahab or a persecutor like Paul. So we should have compassion for everyone. And then our fourth response is that of witness. witness. You see, we show our compassion for all by witnessing of the gospel to anyone who the Lord draws into circle and opens that opportunity for us. Now, if you are like me, you may have this little list in your head of people you think will never be saved. Perhaps you've known them for a long time and they've repeatedly rejected the gospel. Well, the truths we learn today lead to this application. Don't write anyone off as outside the reach of God's grace. Don't do that. Don't write anyone off as outside the reach of God's grace. As I was preparing this message today, I remember that the very first sermon I preached at Covenant when I was candidating for the position of pastor was on Manasseh. And you may know Manasseh was the longest reigning king in Judah, and he was probably the most wicked. He instituted false worship, including child sacrifice, the worship of foreign gods in the temple courts. During his reign, the streets of Jerusalem were said to be filled with innocent blood. He was about as far from seeking God as anyone could be. He truly was the epitome of extreme evil. But God humbled him. And in his humility, Manasseh came to faith. Now, Judah still suffered the effects of his sin, but he was saved. And the refrain from that sermon that I preached was that if you are ever tempted to write someone off when it comes to salvation, remember Manasseh. Remember Manasseh. The fact is that it took no more grace on the part of God to save Manasseh than it did to save you. So let us live as those who know the wickedness of our own hearts and our sin and our hopelessness apart from Christ. Let us always remember that salvation has come to us through Him, and that salvation is all of grace. And knowing these things, may our lives be marked by gratitude, by humility, and by compassion that together lead us to witness to anyone, knowing that even the one who seems most wicked now may one day be a trophy of God's grace, just like you and just like me. Let us pray.